Hi, I'm Shane Bishop, Senior Pastor of Christ Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. I'm kicking off the first of three messages on Philippians called A Living Faith. I'm ready to go. Let's get at it. In this Holding Steady series, we are looking at what it takes to hold steady in a culture that has largely rejected the God to whom the Bible testifies. Over the next few weeks, I am going to preach some cluster sermons consisting of two or three parts that will allow us to adequately explore and contextualize some of the essential writing of the Apostle Paul. My hope is to ground us into what the old-time Christians called the solid rock. I want to ground us into the solid rock of the Word of God. Now, unless you completely live off the grid and out of reach of both the internet and the media, in case you do not have a smartphone or a television, you feel the pull of the manic tide that is upon us all circa 2018. All I have to do is sit and watch the news channels for a couple of hours or read a dozen blogs to find myself just drowning in it yet again. I must confess that the cultural mania wears me out. Is there anybody else out there that's just exhausted? It wears me out physically. It wears me out spiritually. It wears me out mentally and emotionally. Now remember, manic derives from a Greek word meaning inclined to madness. And indeed we are. The hymn writer wrote, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it." Man, do we feel that manic tide. In direct contrast, the Apostle Paul reminds us that living our lives according to God's word is the antidote for mania. Now, I need to be very clear. Paul lived in a very, very crises-filled time. The first century Roman Empire, particularly as it related to Christians and Jews, was unbelievably unstable. So Paul gets this manic that I am talking about. But Paul also reminds us that what we believe is really important, but it is testified to by how we live. So today is my first of three messages from Philippians 2. So if in your devotional time, if you want to read about what I'm going to be talking about on Sundays, Philippians 2 is where you need to be. In 356 BC, a northeastern Greek village was renamed Philippi in honor of Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Now, occupying the top of the food chain by the time we get to Paul's Philippi are these highly loyal Roman citizens. They are favored by the empire. They speak Latin just the same as they would as if they lived in Rome. They dress like Romans. They think like Romans. They are administered like Romans, and they are very lightly taxed. Philippi in Paul's day probably had about 7,500 residents. It's set on this huge east-west Roman road called the Via Ignatia, and it was supported by a really strong agricultural economy. So this is a small town that's really just sound as a top. And if you just stumbled into it, you would honestly think you were in Rome, not in Greece. It's here that Paul makes his first stop into Europe. It is here that he plants a church that's always going to be close to his heart. The first thing you need to understand is that Paul loved the church of Philippi. He loved it. I get that. I've been here 21 years. I love Christ Church. I love the people of Christ Church. I get that affection of a pastor for a congregation. These are people who will always be near and dear to Paul's heart. So as we probe the second chapter of Philippians over the next 3 weeks, just remember, Paul has great affection for these people to whom he writes. It's not like the Corinthians, which we've been looking at, who kind of rejected Paul as an apostle. They realized he was their founder, but they rejected him as an apostle. The people in Philippi loved Paul. They accepted his ministry in every conceivable way. They've become his partners in the mission of Christ. They've become his dear friends. They've become his prayer warriors. They send young ministers out to travel with Paul, and they're his biggest financial supporters. On top of all this, Paul knows that his days are numbered. He is in the hands of the Roman Empire. He will soon be executed, and the Church of Philippi understands that as well. It's not just Paul that the pressure is on in AD 60. The pressure was on the Philippian church as well. The fact that Christianity was now splintering off from Judaism actually robbed Christianity of some of the concessions that the empire had made to the Jews for the uniqueness of the Jewish faith. So in a lot of ways, Christians legally are now on their own, and the Jews really don't want the Christians associated with them. The fact that the emperors of this era claim to be gods and demand that people worship them is also problematic. If you were a religiously pragmatic polytheist in the Roman Empire, it was no big deal to walk by the shrine of whoever the emperor was, get a pinch of incense, throw it in, and say, "Caesar is Lord." Big deal. But Christians and Jews, zero chance they're going to do this. They worship the one God. And some of the Christians defiantly would say, "Jesus is Lord." Christian and Jewish refusal to participate in emperor worship wasn't seen as a religious freedom issue. It was really seen as a blatant disloyalty to the Roman Empire. Chapter 2 starts the body of this letter. The Philippian church was feeling pressure from every side, including the inside. They're discouraged, and most discouraged people fold up. Paul understood how much was at stake. He also fully understood what it meant to live a pressurized life. You see, conflict pressurizes us to the extent that whatever is on the inside often finds its way to the outside, and sometimes in projectile fashion. We each have an interior self that the Greeks of Philippi would have called your morphe. That's who you truly are. And then there's this public self who the Greeks would have called your schema. And this is how you appear, your image, if you will. We understand that today. We know who we truly are. And yet a lot of people portray themselves on social media in a very, very different way. There's a gap between who they truly are and who they appear to be. Now, there's also this idea that the distance between your true self and the self that is your image is a particularly problematic distance. In fact, the Bible calls that distance hypocrisy, the difference between who you truly are and who you truly claim to be. The Bible teaches us, and Paul teaches us, that as we get closer to God, the distance between who we are and who we claim to be is going to perpetually lessen. You know, at church, a lot of people pay special attention to their schema, how they appear. At church, a lot of people are clearly better behaved than if you caught them on a weekend or even if you caught them at work. Now, outsiders can kind of see this as hypocrisy, but I'm not quite so hard on people. I mean, when my grandkids are better in school than they are at home, I don't really complain about it, and I don't call them hypocrites either. Frankly, when they're good at school, it shows me that they're capable of being good all the time. I remember when Zach was in fourth grade, I did a terrible piece of parenting. I said, "Zach, if you make straight A's for the next semester, I'll give you a $100 bill." Now, I didn't necessarily have a $100 bill, but it didn't seem like a big gamble because he wasn't just tearing it up on the straight A category. Well, for this next semester, I mean, Zach worked like you wouldn't believe it. I mean, $100 back in those days was a ton of money, especially to a fourth grader. And I remember when he brought me that grade card, straight A's. I handed him his $100 and I said, "Buddy, you have made a serious mistake." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You've just established you're capable of being a straight A student, and I'm not going to pay you for it next time." You know, sometimes when we're able to really, really be strong Christians at church. It's not that we're trying to be hypocrites. It's just that we are establishing what we may one day be capable of the rest of the time. At church, many people are able to be for a short time the person they wish they were all the time. And whatever word describes this, I don't think it's normally hypocrisy. Because hypocrisy seems to have this intentionally deceptive element to it. And I really don't see that very often. I think church is an opportunity for people to first of all imagine their best self. And in time, they learn to live into that best self. At times, we get thinking we're pretty good Christians. You ever have one of those times? You get thinking, man, I'm just doing pretty good. And all of a sudden, a highly pressurized situation comes up, and you just can't believe that you behaved so badly. You just can't believe that you dealt with that so poorly. It just seems like you just, you know, landed on the Monopoly thing. It says, go to jail, go directly to jail, do not pass go, do not collect $200. You just feel like the whole thing's kind of blown up. You know, such episodes can be embarrassing, and they probably should be, but they can also be revealing. You know, for me, I have found it's just a whole lot better off just to be about honest about who I am and honest about where that I stand. If people reject the former and if they oppose the latter, at least my morphe and my schema are in union. And at least I can recognize myself when I look into the mirror. Here's what I need you to hear. Pressure doesn't build character. Pressure reveals character. Pressure doesn't give you more character. It just reveals what character you already have. Hurricanes don't strengthen a house. They reveal how strong the house truly is. Verse 1. Has God done anything in your lives at all since you found Christ? A major part of the Christian journey is allowing God to do his transforming work in us. And that takes time. The old Methodists call this perfecting work sanctification. It points to the power of the Holy Spirit over time to move us from where we are toward where God wants us to be. You can become a Christian in a second, but it takes a long time to become a saint. So often we're discouraged by our lack of progress as Christians. We think we're all over our anger issues, and somebody cuts us off in traffic, and it's anger issues all over again. We think we've been delivered from our sharp tongue, and then somebody gets under our skin, and the thing starts flapping all over again. We think we are delivered from a bad habit, and then we hit a really rough stretch of highway that throws us into the swirling toilet of addiction yet again. We think God has healed our marriage, but one particularly hot conflict brings all those pain-saturated issues back up all over again. My friends, it's easy to get down on ourselves, and Satan always is going to be down on us. But I need to remind you, God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn us. We were condemned already. Jesus came to save us. We need to learn to focus as much on what God has done in our life as we do on what God has yet to do. We all stumble and fall from time to time. And on those occasions, we need to ask God to forgive us. We need to ask those we have hurt to forgive us. We need to make things right where we can. We need to accept God's forgiveness. We need to move on. But sometimes we are in situations where we know good and well. A few years ago, we would have responded so much more poorly than we just did. We're in situations we knew, and we know that had this happened before we met Jesus, we would have fallen or we would have folded. But God has somehow enabled us to hold it together. I always say sometimes we need to throw a used to woulda party. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's when something happens and we don't respond to it brilliantly, but it's a whole lot better than we used to woulda. Had somebody share a testimony with me last month. That was really interesting. They said, Shane, I wanted to share a testimony with you. I said, I'd love to hear it. They said, I used to have the most terrible mouth. And when things went wrong, I would just throw F-bombs out all over the place. He said, one day I decided to count how many times I threw out an F-bomb in a day. And it was about 20 times. 20 times a day I'm throwing out an F-bomb. He said, man, God has been working in my heart. Great things are happening. And yesterday I only threw out an F-bomb 5 times. I just gave him a high five. You know what that is, friends? That's 75% improvement. That's pretty good. It's pretty good. You say, well, pastor, shouldn't the testimony be he never uses the F word anymore? I hope we're headed that direction. But sometimes you just got to celebrate that you're making progress along the way. Learn to celebrate what God has done in your life. Don't just beat yourself up about what God has yet to do. Verse 2, when we agree with each other in love, then we can work together toward a common mission. John Wesley said, on the big matters of faith, we are to be in agreement. And on the smaller matters, think and let think. So what are the big things? I think it's a perfectly good question. For me, they are the existence of God, the saving work of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the mission of the church, and the authority of Scripture. For me, those are the big things. If we can agree that the church exists to connect people to Jesus Christ, and if we can agree to disagree on lesser things, and everything else is a lesser thing, then I believe God can use very diverse people who may think and vote very differently. God can coordinate them into union and use them in powerful ways. It gets back to what we were talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. It's the Spirit of God that coordinates our gifts. It's the Spirit of God that brings us into unity around a common mission. And then he says, don't be selfish, always trying to impress people. Selfishness puts personal agenda ahead of collective mission. And selfishness is always a hindrance to the cause of Jesus Christ. And we explored over the last 3 weeks in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, a church is a team where we are each ready to offer our gifts, develop our gifts, and coordinate our gifts in love. And when we do that, we're in a position to win. In fact, when we do that, we as a church kind of engage this holy synergy. We become greater than the sums of our part. In 1966, a great baseball player came to St. Louis. His name was Orlando Cepeda. And in his short 3 years here, the Cardinals won a World Series and a pennant. If you take a look at the team before him and after him, there's no way to say what a significant difference he made for the Cardinals in that short time he was here. He had a quote, and I just loved it. He came over from the San Francisco Giants. He said, "The Giants had better players, and the Cardinals were a better team." Isn't that something? The Giants had better players, but the Cardinals were a better team. This holy synergy is found in doing things God's way. It's found not necessarily in being the most gifted, but it's found in being the most coordinated. It's found in being the most unified around a mission. You see, church, when we are operating in love, when we are in agreement and united around mission, we truly become better than the sum of our parts. And then he says to be humble, thinking of others better than yourself. You know, when you learn to see the virtue and value in others rather than only seeing their faults, it will change you. When I was doing my required chaplain's work in preparation for ministry, in the early 1990s, there was this other chaplain in the hospital who was a reverend, but he seemed utterly useless to me. He was really old. He was about my age now. And his career had just not put a lot of impressive things on it. As I say, if you flipped over his ball card, there just weren't a lot of impressive stats. His life accomplishments seemed incredibly sparse to me. And I remember actively thinking, I'm not going to be like this guy when I'm old. I want to accomplish something. I had two growing churches back then. I was working 70 hours a week. I was trying to be a good father. I was trying to improve enough to at least be a below average husband. And I was totally exhausted. I mean, I had nothing in the tank. I was scampering down the hospital halls one day trying to minister to people in ICU enough to pass my internship. And all of a sudden, in this side room, I noticed the Right Reverend Captain Worthless taking a break in a quiet room all by himself. And I thought, how could he possibly be tired? How could he possibly be tired? He was sitting in a rocking chair. His eyes were closed, and he was taking a break. It lit me up. So I looked inside the room, and he had this incredible, content smile on his face. It was well with his soul. And my soul was a manic hurricane. You know what I discovered? I discovered that this guy who couldn't really preach a lick and who couldn't lead a hungry person to a food truck, I discovered this guy had found something that I had yet to find. He had found what the hymn writer was talking about when he wrote, "There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God." I had no idea how to get to that place. And it was humbling. And you know, after that, I can't tell you how much that guy taught me. I can't tell you how much he taught me. Once I realized he had a hold of a part of the nature of God I knew nothing about. Verse 4, don't just think about yourself, but get interested in others. God forgives, God heals, God restores, God calls, God empowers us. God gifts us, but in time, God's inward work will turn outward. As we begin to gain an outward perspective, God brings us into unity with our community of the church. And before long, we start caring about things other than us and ours. We have empathy for the plight of others. And we have a desire to bring other people to Christ. It is this process by which God makes Christians Christian. If this is happening in you, this is a good sign. It's a really good sign. If you have moved to the point you're not only grateful for God's salvation of you and what God's doing in you, but now you feel compelled to invest in other people, this is a good, good thing. Verses 5 through 8, your attitude should be the same that Christ had. He made himself nothing and further humbled himself by dying a criminal's death on the cross. You see, once Jesus became flesh, flesh he was. Once he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, he was going to have to live out his life the way we all do. Jesus was fully God, to be sure, but he was also fully human. My dad used to say, "What do you get? What comes out when you get squeezed?" And the answer was always whatever's on the inside. Under pressure, what comes out of us is whatever is on the inside. And when Jesus was squeezed on a cross at Calvary, when they drove nails into his hands and feet, when they hoisted him up in the air on a cross, love poured out of Jesus. Jesus, who had said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." What comes out of you when you get squeezed? It's an incredible indicator of where we truly are. It doesn't really matter how good your morphe seems to be, how good that character seems to be. We get a really great look at it once you get squeezed. Many years ago, when we just started the softball teams at Christ Church, Jimmy Schaffstall was the pitcher for us. You know what? We were all just kind of getting into what it meant to be in Christian athletic ministry. We're still a little competitive. And I remember when we would play bad ball, I'd get really annoyed When people throw to the wrong base, make mental errors, I'd get really annoyed. Sometimes it would just get really bad. I would be starting to get lit up. I'm trying to control myself. Squeezing is happening all over the place. You know what Jim Schaffstall used to do? He used to laugh. He used to laugh. You want to know what came out of me when I got squeezed? Frustration. You want to know what came out of Jim Schaffstall? The joy of the Lord. I thought, wow. Lord, I pray that someday when I get squeezed, joy comes out like that. My friends, when we get squeezed and Jesus flows out, we're getting somewhere. Finally, verse 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even as Roman Christians were being martyred, Paul reminded the Philippian church that there would one day be a day when even the mighty Nero, who thought he was God and was killing Christians and rolling them in pitch and using them as human torches in his garden, even that Nero one day would have to bow before the power of God and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. The very thought of it had to make the persecuted Philippians smile. It had to fill them with strength and courage. Jesus is the name above persecution. Jesus is the name above disease. Jesus is the name above doubt. Jesus is the name above your insecurities. Jesus is the name above your addiction. Jesus is the name above your financial problems. Jesus is the name above death itself. There is power in the name of Jesus, and it is that power that steadies us. During the manic storms of Greece in AD 60, and then the manic storms of America in 2018. Holding steady in Philippi, four things. If you're taking notes now when you do it, number one, keep it real. Keep it real. Whatever is in you is eventually going to come out. Pay attention to that. Let God continue to work in you. Number two, stay humble. If pride has taken root in your heart, repent. Repent. Stay humble. I think sometimes these opportunities for our morphe and our schema to kind of be revealed are really good opportunities because it keeps us humble. Number three, celebrate your progress. If what comes out of you is better than what used to would have come out of you, you need to celebrate that God is doing something in your life. Celebrate the progress God is making in you. And number four, proclaim the name. Proclaim the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Folks, wear your Christ Church gear. Wear your Christ Church hats. Do not be ashamed of the Lord. Keep in your wallets, keep in your purses these invitation cards. It says you are invited to Christ Church. You can pick them up at your welcome center. Keep these available. Pass them out every chance you get. With every opportunity that comes your way, proclaim the name of Jesus. That is the only name that will steady us in the manic storm. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you for the power of the name of Jesus. And we just speak that name into our situation. We speak that name into our life. We speak that name into our church on this day. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Thank you, dear God, for the power in that name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, you are our Lord. We praise you and we thank you for holding us steady in a manic world. In Jesus' strong name, amen.